Welcome to the Elm City Vineyard. I want to begin by telling you a little bit about myself. When I was growing up, I know you will be shocked, many of you, to hear this. When growing up, I was not the most popular kid in school. I know many of you like have a hard time believing that. I never understood it, and neither did my mom. I don't know. But growing up, I was one of those kids who got beat up on the playground. Now, given our proximity to Yale, I found that I'm usually not the only person in a room when I confess this about myself. Kevin, you just look sideways. Maybe Kevin had this experience. But I was one of those kids, man, like especially fourth, fifth grade, sixth grade, okay, and a little bit beyond that. But man, recess was like the worst time of the day. Just getting beat up on the playground, literally. I mean, you just have to joke about it, like daily. That was just how it went. But one day, when I was in sixth grade, which is the oldest grade in the school that I was in at the time, I was in sixth grade, I was walking home from school, and I saw this fourth grader on the field. There was a big field behind this school. And so I was walking across this field, and elsewhere, pretty far away in the field, I saw this fourth grader on the ground just getting pummeled by this fifth grade bully. And you know, I had never fought back too much when I was getting picked on, but something in that moment in me just snapped. And so I was like transfixed, like watching this kid just pummel this kid like on the ground, and I was rage began growing. And eventually the fourth grade kid hops on his bike and is like riding away, I mean, in my memory at least, you know, cackling as like the fourth grader's on the ground and crying. I don't know what came over me. He's like biking along in one direction. I don't have a bike, I'm just walking, but I like start getting into a dead sprint so that me and his bicycle meet, all right? And I kid you not, I leap off the ground, take this kid off of the bike. The bike just keeps going. And I just years of pent up, like anger and frustration and like tears are coming down as I'm just like beating this kid. Anyway, so we then went into the principal's office, and the principal, when he saw it was me who was in trouble, I mean, he just laughed and he said, "Go home. You've been on the other end of this a lot," which is true. So I know the question that you all are wondering about right now. You know, there I was, you know, kind of standing up for this kid. You're asking yourself the question, was Matt a hero in that moment? I know that's the question you're asking. And right, you should ask that question, because I cannot tell a lie. I was a hero in that moment. I think so. But seriously, the value of whatever happened that day for me or for that kid, what certainly did not happen next was like an end of bullying like worldwide, or not even the end of bullying at Hoffman Elementary School, nor, as I was going to find out sadly, in junior high, nor was bullying for Matt over at that point. The next year in junior high was a whole other scene. But taking that kid straight off of his bike might have been fun, and it was. It wasn't a game changer. It didn't start a movement. We just heard Kathy talk. When we see injustice in the world, we've generally learned that, you know, as much as we admire individual acts, as much as we admire the isolated kind of act of heroism, we understand that to bring about the real change, about the kind of change that we want to see in the world, you need more than that, right? It takes a movement. And so this afternoon, I want to talk about how to start a movement. And I want to talk about starting movements, because I take it that this is basically New Year's, like in New Haven, this time of the year. The academic calendar has enough hold on this city that, you know, college students will be back soon. Kids are going back to school. That means teachers are going back to school. New folks are arriving in town. And I think that God's invitation for us today is to invest ourselves in building a movement that will matter. A movement that will change our lives and the lives of the folks that we invite to join. So I want to talk about how to start a movement, and I'm going to do that as part of starting a series that we're going to have for the next few weeks on leadership. Though I will just warn you from the beginning that we will probably find that starting a movement has as much to do with following as it does with leading. And we'll think about these two together, following and leading, and what they have to do with leadership. But to get us started, I want to start with a quick video of a talk that I saw the other day by this guy, Derek Sivers, at the TED conference. Does anybody know the TED conference? So TED, ideas worth spreading. That's about all they have to hold together. They're very disparate and very different talks. Actually, a group of us are working to bring a TED conference to Yale. You might have gotten an email from me about that if you were on the list a few months ago. But he gave this talk at this TED conference precisely on this topic. It's really, really short. TED talks are always fairly short. This is much shorter even than that. But it's just a talk, a brief lesson on how to start a movement, and we'll just listen in here.
In under 3 minutes and dissect some lessons from it. First, of course you know, a leader needs the guts to stand out and be ridiculed. But what he's doing is so easy to follow. So here's his first follower with a crucial role. He's going to show everyone else how to follow. Now notice that the leader embraces him as an equal. So now it's not about the leader anymore. It's about them, plural. Now there he is calling to his friends. Now if you notice that the first follower is actually an underestimated form of leadership in itself. It takes guts to stand out like that. The first follower is what transforms a lone nut into a leader. And here comes a second follower. Now it's not a lone nut, it's not two nuts. Three is a crowd, and the crowd is news. So a movement must be public. It's important to show not just the leader, but the followers, because you find that new followers emulate the followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, and immediately after, three more people. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point. Now we've got a movement. So people join in. It's less risky. So those that were sitting on the fence before now have no reason not to. They won't stand out, they won't be ridiculed, but they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. So over the next minute, you'll see all of the those that prefer to stick with the crowd, because eventually they would be ridiculed for not joining in. And that's how you make a movement. But let's recap some lessons from this. So first, if you are the type, like the shirtless dancing guy, that is standing alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals. So it's clearly about the movement, not you. Okay, but we might have missed the real lesson here. The biggest lesson, if you noticed, did you catch it? Is that leadership is over-glorified. That yes, it was the shirtless guy was first, and he'll get all the credit, but it was really the first follower that transformed the lone nut into a leader. So as we're told that we should all be leaders, that would be really ineffective. If you really care about starting a movement, have the courage to follow and show others how to follow. And when you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first one to stand up and join in. And what a perfect place to do that, TED. Thanks.
So I hope you enjoyed that. There's actually a lot there to talk about, I think. And I dare say, I think there's actually a word from God for us in there. And I hope to unpack that together with some scripture that we'll take a look at as well. But I want to start right here, which I take it this is actually the most important thing that Derek says, right? The first follower is what transforms a lone nut into a leader. This is the applause line, as it were. And he also then says right before that the first follower is actually an underestimated form of leadership in itself. And I was thinking about this. I think this is totally true. Because this little bit of the first follower is absolutely crucial. It makes that difference between the lone nut and the leader. I was reminiscing with Grace and Jeremy Blum, who we just sent off to Seattle last week. But I was reminiscing with them right before they left, and we were talking about an incident the summer before we launched the church. A group of us had been, we had a home group together, basically just a group of people coming together to share life and pursue God together. And this group just kept growing, and more importantly, perhaps even, there's just like more and more just really amazing, wonderful people that just kept getting added all the time. And so we were starting to wonder, what is God up to? Why all these people? Why all this energy? What's it all actually for? And so gradually, as a group, as we were meeting together to kind of discern that summer, we were thinking, maybe God's actually planting a church. Maybe that's actually what's starting here, is that a church is actually starting. And so the question arose then, who's going to lead this thing? And that's a hard decision to figure out how to navigate, just with your friends sitting in a room figuring this out. And eventually, Caleb, Kathy, Hannah, and I had this feeling, I think God's leading us to lead this thing. And so I remember the four of us going to one of those summer discernment meetings about 3 years ago this time. And we basically said, kind of sheepishly, we feel like God is calling all of us. We agree God is calling us to plant a church. And we have a sense that God's calling us to lead it. So if we step out and do that, will you follow? And I think that was actually the last thing said in that meeting. And so it was a kind of awkward end of a meeting. It's like, okay, we'll talk again next week. Sounds good. But later that night, that very night, we got this email from Grace, addressed to Maskells and the Crosmans. Dearest friends, Jared and I just wanted to let you know, if we haven't made it clear to you already, that we are behind you 100%. We recognize the unique gifts that God's given each of you and how all four of you and the combination of your gifts, abilities, experiences, and passions really complement one another so well and create a wonderful leadership team. We want to give you the freedom and the space to lead, to take risks, to move forward, to make mistakes. We want you to feel safe to be honest and real, and not feel that you have to develop the perfect vision statement or the perfect appeal. We want to allow you to grow as leaders and pastors and to step into the roles that we believe that God is calling you to. We love you, and we're blessed to be partnering with you. You'll notice that there was no Atticus or Jubilee at that point to co-sign the email. But this was, I don't know if you can tell. And I was amazed. I went back and looked at my inbox. This was the earliest email that I had from a Blum. I'm sure I got another email, but somehow they've all disappeared. This is like when I searched, like, old estate, bam, there it is. This was huge for us. This is absolutely huge. Grace and Jeremy basically stood up and said, we will be the first followers. We're in. And all of a sudden, we went from feeling like lone nuts to feeling like leaders. And all along the way, as we've continued to listen to God and tried to walk in obedience to what God's been inviting us to do, there have been tons of times when we've stuck out our necks as leaders or as a whole community. And any number of folks in this room have made it known, we are with you, either with what you've said or what you've done, the way that we've kind of supported one another and saying, hey, as you step out on this, I've got your back. And I think that those steps, I think that Derek's right, I think those steps have been at least as crucial, probably more crucial, than any of the more traditional, quote-unquote, leadership that anyone else has provided. So I love I love Derek's takeaway for this in Movements. He says, the first follower is what transforms. But then he says, here's the takeaway. So leaders, nurture the first few followers so that it's not about you. And I mean, this really, I think, has been our core commitment from the beginning, and I hope that's been clear. My hope is that at ECV, it's clear that leadership looks like that you're given leadership so that you can give it away. That leadership is about giving away authority and power. It's never about the leader. And sometimes I think we've actually pursued this in a way in ECV where I don't know if we've, like, well, anyway, we've pursued this to the point where people have walked in and been like, I have no idea who's in charge. And there's something really great about that. And there's something less than great about that as well. But we've learned along the way. I think this has been one of our core values. It's not about the leader at ECV, either in the church as a whole or in various kind of sub-communities that pop up in the church. I think at ECV, leadership looks like helping others learn to do what you do better than you've ever done it. If you've kind of taken on, perhaps you haven't been aware of this yet, but but this is it. All these people are helping you like learn to do things. They're actually helping you learn to do those things better than they can do them, and with the hope that then you will help other people do them better than you ever did them. I think this is what leadership looks like, and I hope what our values have been and will remain. Leadership, I think, means training, releasing, and empowering other people. So I think this much is emphatically true. I think this is good, just like as we're starting a kind of a series on leadership. I think, you know, take that to the bank. I think that's a good leadership principle. Don't undervalue the first follower. In fact, value them highly. As you lead in any place, I take it that will be a helpful lesson. But the more I thought kind of about Derek's talk, and I shared this in our home group at the end of the spring semester, and I've been kind of thinking about it since, I began to wonder, when we talk about building the kind of movement that we're about at ECV, we might call this like a kingdom movement, that is a movement devoted to what Jesus called the kingdom of God, which is to say that it's a movement devoted to seeing God's rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven. When we're talking about a kind of movement that's aiming to see God's peace, justice, and mercy come in New Haven and in the world, when we talk about building that kind of movement, it made me wonder, who's actually the leader, and who are the first followers? And it got me thinking about a story from the beginning of the Gospel of John. That is, the Gospel of John is just one of the ancient accounts of the life of Jesus. And it's right at the beginning. It's pretty simple, and it goes like this. The next day, there was a day before this one. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I'll tell you about them in a moment. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And indeed, as we go on, Nathanael comes, he sees Jesus, and his life is never the same. So let's just go back and talk through this for a second. So we're right at the beginning. This is chapter 1. So if you were going to guess if this was towards the beginning or the end of Jesus' life and ministry, you would say beginning, and you would be right. We're right at the start of the Jesus movement. And I'm not even just inventing that to connect it to like the idea of building a movement. This is actually what scholars call the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the Jesus movement. Before anyone knew that they were going to end up Christians or going to a church, they just called it the Jesus movement. And so the first followers are just being gathered. And even Philip, who's kind of an advocate for the movement here, a recruiter for the movement, Philip himself seems to have had very little contact with Jesus so far. But whatever little bit he's seen, whatever it is that he's encountered, he's convinced that there's something about this Jesus character. So Philip goes to his friend Nathanael, and he tells him that this guy Jesus may be the real deal. And Nathanael's reaction, I think you're supposed to chuckle if you were kind of in on the like regional humor here in first century Palestine. He just kind of makes fun of Jesus' hometown. Like, could anything good come from Nazareth? Could anything good come from Bridgeport or Ezra Stiles? I don't know. We don't really have, maybe we're the place that other people look down on. I was like, we don't really have places that we make fun of. Anyway, could anything good come out of Nazareth? But Philip, undeterred, simply invites him to come and see. Come and be a part of what's going on. Come and see who Jesus is and experience who he is through a community of people following him. And so then Nathanael comes and he has a serious encounter with Jesus and continues to be transformed for years through his membership in the community of disciples, the community of people following Jesus. And so Philip, I take it, is the first follower, right? And in Nathanael's world, indeed, Jesus is a lone nut, just some guy from Nazareth who clearly couldn't amount to anything until Philip shows up and invites him to come and see, to come and encounter Jesus. Philip is a first follower. And he's not the only one. And in fact, we should just make this clear, if it's not already, that I don't think first follower is an exclusive title, certainly not in following Jesus. There's a story right before the one that I just read to you that's actually very similar to what I just read to you about Andrew. That's that Andrew and Simon guys that were up on the screen. Andrew encounters Jesus, goes back and finds his brother Simon and says, "Simon, you got to come check this out." And they go out and follow Jesus. Jesus sees Simon and renames him Peter. If you have heard that name, Peter ends up being a pretty important guy. Depending on your background, there are many people consider him the first pope. I mean, Peter was a serious, important guy. And if you think about this, it hinged on Andrew going and saying, "Simon, I think there might be something to this guy. I think there's something here." Andrew brings Simon Peter to Jesus, and history is changed. And I think this is often how first followers kind of make their mark and how it works. Andrew and Philip are first followers in their particular circles. One with his friend, one in his family, and the results are nothing less than world change. So let's just stop right here. My question to you is, where might God be challenging you to be a first follower of Jesus? Where might that, you know, is God challenging you to be that in your lab or in your neighborhood or in your dorm or on your block, in your family, in your workplace, in a circle of friends, or even just with one particular friend or one particular neighbor? In which area of your life is Jesus more or less taken to be a lone nut, right? A relic of another area, of another era, that is. Or maybe just like a great but just hopelessly inaccessible teacher. Like a great guy, don't think I can have much access to him in my daily life. Where might an invitation to come and see be life-changing for the people you invite and world-changing if they caught kind of Jesus' picture for their life? And I would quickly add here, I take it from Nathaniel's story that, from Philip and Nathaniel's story, that you don't have to know a whole lot about Jesus. The prerequisites are only so high. Philip's only had the briefest of encounters. Same thing with Andrew. So, I mean, we'll come back and talk more about this, but I think if we're bought in to building a movement following Jesus, then I think there's at least one thing that's been sticking out to me that we have to consider, and that is, and I think Derek hit on this in the video, it's that a movement is public. A movement is public, and I take it that is both obvious and troublesome all at once. Because especially when it comes to religious movements, interacting publicly has not always been their strong suit. Of course, the attentive among you will notice that I haven't said a word about building a religious movement, by the way. I've been talking about building a movement following Jesus, and I think that that's more than just a semantic difference. I think that's actually a substantial difference here. Following a person is really different than spreading an ideology. I'm not going to talk a ton about that now. If you'd like to talk to me later, I'd love to talk to you about that. But I think no matter what, whether we're kind of, you know, have this fancy language to get us around religion or not, I think the fact is we can still get jumpy when we think about interacting publicly about our experiences and encounters with Jesus. Either it's because of the history of how that's been done in the past, or I'm pretty new in encountering Jesus. I don't know what it would be like to talk about that. Or I have this idea, and I think other people have this idea of what someone's like who talks about Jesus publicly. Maybe this is just a private thing. I mean, I think there's some of the things that can come up for us. But I think the main thing that God's put on my heart to think about a little bit together is that I think there's a reputation issue involved. And one not completely unlike that shirtless guy dancing at the beginning of that video. There's a reputation issue. Because if following turns a lone nut into a leader, the fact is that if the leader is somehow out of view, if you're the first follower and you're all someone can see, you look like the lone nut. And I think that can be a challenging thing. And you know, so when we think about the costs of following Jesus, you know, I don't think a lot of us have a lot of money or have a lot of power. We could talk about different kinds of power. But I think that a lot of us probably feel like we have a certain amount of reputation to risk. And so I just want to think a little bit about reputation. And I want to tell you a couple stories, and then we'll say some things, and then we'll be done. When I was in junior high, there's a little flow to this, I think. When I was in junior high, you will recall that my social status, right? Not epically high. I was in my parents' church's youth group, and we went to this conference one weekend when I was in 7th or 8th grade, I forget, and it was called Jesus Style. Now, I have no idea what that name is supposed to mean. My hunch is that in 1992, it was just supposed to be so cool. I don't know. What can I tell you? That was the name of the conference. And so we went. And actually, regardless of what you might think about the name of the conference, I'll say that the conference was actually was really, really great for me. The music was awesome. I didn't know at that time that I was going to end up in a Vineyard church, but as it turned out, the worship was being led by a Vineyard worship leader from a suburb near where I grew up. There were some great speakers that said some really important things that really kind of struck me. And I honestly think that I had a pretty sincere encounter with Jesus, an encounter that was really encouraging, really shaping, a positive experience all around. And so at the end of the conference, they were giving away T-shirts and stuff from the conference, just kind of checking stuff from the platform. And, anyway, sometimes this happens when you're trying to deal with middle school kids. I can think about this now from the other side. So they thought, this would be fun. Let's just throw stuff at them. And so through this process, I came into possession of a Jesus-style sweatshirt. Now, I have a mock-up of this sweatshirt to show you. I could not find the sweatshirt. I could not find a picture of the sweatshirt on the internet. But I tell you, I think this is pretty darn near precise in terms of what this sweatshirt looked like. Now, that pink is not fluorescent enough, unfortunately, but none of those colors are fluorescent enough. If you could see on the screen here, they're destroying your eyes. The color palette was borrowed, I think, more or less, from Saved by the Bell. It just kind of gives you the scene, that was kind of the cultural, milieu of the time. But so I was given this sweatshirt. Now, quick show of hands, if you had to decide, men's sweatshirt or women's sweatshirt? How many think it's a men's sweatshirt? Nice, Owen, thank you. How many think it's a women's sweatshirt? Okay, I have to admit, I don't know how I didn't see this at the time. The fact that this, I don't know if I didn't realize it or if I just didn't care, but somehow I was convinced after having this great encounter with God at this conference and being in possession of this sweatshirt, I was convinced that it was my Jesus-following duty to wear this sweatshirt and to wear it proudly to school the Monday we got back from the conference. And so you can imagine how this went for the kid who was already not quite the coolest kid in school. The comments came early and often, beginning with shouts from kids on the school bus on the way to school. Just so you get the picture right, I walked to school. So I mean, they were shouting comments literally from the school bus at me as I'm walking to school. Well, we may come back to this, but suffice it to say, the Jesus-style sweatshirt, all right, so that's that story. Second story. As many of you know, I've now ascended all kinds of heights of social, kind of stature now. I'm a PhD student now. That means I'm still a dork. But I'm a PhD student in the Religious Studies Department right here at Yale, and, being a person of faith in the religious studies department isn't the easiest thing. Religious people, from the department's point of view, are the people we study, not the people we are, right? You wouldn't hire, No, I'm only poking fun at myself. You wouldn't hire monkeys to hire monkeys. You don't hire religious people to study religious people. All right, it's not quite that strong. But this is a problem, especially in my subfield in New Testament studies. The traditional documents that people of faith have gotten so much kind of richness and insight and so much stuff of value in, these documents are treated with substantial amounts of suspicion and that makes it hard. In many cases, the assumption is that being a certain kind of Christian, at least, that is the kind that believes that God is real and active in the world, the kind that believes that we can know and follow Jesus in a real, dynamic, personal way, that is the kind of Christian, frankly, that I take myself to be at this point. That kind of Christian is assumed, it's assumed that being that kind of Christian is just an impossibility for anyone who would think critically or think carefully. And so this makes it rather difficult to talk about faith with my colleagues. In fact, for a long time, I've had something of an identity crisis, just really worried that I was one person in my academic world and another person in the rest of my life. I want to have integrity, which I take it means living an integrated life. When the basic assumptions about the world differ so radically in different places that we are, it can be really hard to do that. It can make you start to think that you need to pick sides, right? Either thinking carefully or believing courageously. Either faith or questions, as I think we tell you every Sunday. Or whether you have to choose between thinking and believing. It's been hard, to say the least, to try to bring integration to my life, to think about what it might mean to be a first follower of Jesus in my department, in my program. So this past semester, when Hannah and Josh and I were launching the Seek group that we did for folks kind of on the front edge of questions about faith, it seemed like a crazy idea when someone suggested to me, you should invite someone from your department. I was like, I cannot invite anyone from my department to this. But then I thought about it. I said, look, I want to be honest. I want to integrate my life as well as I can. The steps that I've taken in the past, I don't think I should go dig out the Jesus-style sweatshirt and wear that. I'm not sure exactly how to do this well, but I was thinking I want to do this well, and my hunch is that I think Seek is precisely the kind of place where hard questions and deep faith should be able to come together. And so if I can't invite a friend of mine from religious studies to Seek, then Seek isn't the kind of group that I want to be involved with. And so feeling, again, back to the like shirtless guy dancing, feeling a little bit like that, I sent an email to one of my colleagues in my department. And I have to admit that before inviting her to Seek, while she and I had spent loads of time together in coursework and stuff, I didn't even know where she was at spiritually, didn't know much about her thoughts about God or about faith or about spirituality in general. I mean, I knew she was kind and thoughtful and engaged, but as central to my life as my faith is, she and I had spent relatively little time talking about our thoughts and experiences of God. But when she agreed against all expectations of mine, when she agreed to come to Seek, we finally had a context to talk about all of this. I learned that she had gone to college a Buddhist and come back a Quaker, because when she asked like where the nearest Buddhist meeting was when she showed up, someone was like, I don't know about Buddhists, but I think they're kind of like Quakers, which is an amazing association to make, I suppose. But she went, and indeed she was like, there's something contemplative and prayerful and allows me to meditate in this environment. So she was quite clear from the beginning. She's like, I don't really have too much use for Jesus. But I have plenty of interest in meditation and in reflection. And I, when she came to the group, I finally learned that she had dreams to do humanitarian work following her PhD. I learned that she had a deep spirituality that, frankly, was humbling, really. And so as the group progressed, she became a really important part of the group, cooking dinner a couple times, helping Hannah and I kind of lead and host various events. One week, as we were going through the group, the topic for the week was prayer. And we had an amazing conversation. We broke up into small groups to talk. And we had a great conversation. We just said, you're talking about things like, what does it mean to pray? What is it to pray? Is that a conversation with God? If it's a conversation, how do we recognize God's voice when he speaks back? And toward the end of our small group discussion, I told the folks in my small group that I'd been praying for them and would continue to do so. And I asked whether there was anything in particular that I could pray about for them. And each of them shared. My friend from my department said I could pray for some stuff going on at school. And then, without hesitating, she asked me, what could they be praying about for me? And I told them, well, a bunch of things. Good health for the baby. The baby was just new public news at that point. Pray that I would be able to love my wife well, which is always a prayer request I give people if they ask if they can pray for me. If you would like to pray for me, pray that I love Hannah as well as I would like to. And I said, hey, you know what? Actually, you can pray for me too about is this integration between my life at school and the life of faith. And I have a really hard time bringing those two together. And I asked them to pray about that. And so after talking a bit more, I asked if we could take some time to pray for one another just then while we were actually sitting there. And a little bit of hesitancy. I said, okay, sure, that works. And so we took turns praying for one another. And it was absolutely amazing. And I will tell you, these were not polished prayers. I don't think we pray polished prayers too often in the ECV community anyway, but these certainly weren't things, you know, gems to get, saved in kind of good books about prayer and spirituality. Certainly not good ones to, like, you know, crochet on or a cross stitch on the wall or something. But these prayers were honest. And they were on behalf of like, they were just friends praying for friends. And it was great. And at the end, we closed with a time of silence in the best Quaker tradition. It was absolutely amazing. And my friend from my department told me that next week, and for several weeks following, that she was praying more than she ever had, and that things that we were praying for actually were going better in her life. Super encouraging. And you know, being in that secret together, I mean, changed me as well. I think it changed both of us. For me, taking risks to go public and being a first follower of Jesus has certainly changed my reputation, changed how I'm known. I am out in my department in ways that, that didn't even seem possible even just last January. At the end of the past semester, I had one of my colleagues, just refer to me in passing, I think somewhat jokingly, as Pastor Matt. And I was like, wow, that is great. I don't think anyone at ECV has ever called me Pastor Matt, nor should you. But from one of my colleagues, it actually just felt so right. I feel known. I feel integrated. I feel like the Jesus movement has gone public in my life in a way that scrawny junior high Matt could never have imagined. And it's been really, really great. So I'm excited to see what this next year will hold for us. Just for the folks in my department. What will we learn from one another? How will we become more and more of a real community together? Where might we see Jesus in the middle of all that? So as the new year is upon us, in some sense, I suppose I hear Derek's final challenge. I hear in Derek's final challenge something of a word from God for us. If you really care about starting a movement, have the courage to follow and show others how to follow. And when you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first one to stand up and join in. And I think that that's basically God's challenge for us today. And so I don't even know where you're at in terms of encountering Jesus, where you're at in terms of deciding that Jesus is really doing something great. But let me just tell you, from where I stand, Jesus is doing some pretty great things in our world, right here in our city, right here in ECV. Jesus is doing something great, and I think that the invitation to us is to have courage to follow. have the courage to follow. Have the courage to be first followers in those various environments that I was talking about earlier. Have the courage to invite folks to come and see Jesus. And you know, one way to do that, to set our hearts in that direction, I think, is simply to commit to praying for folks in our lives. We've talked about this before. I think we really put some concentrated energy into it at Lent. And actually, a lot of us saw some good fruit. I mean, I was praying for many of the folks in my department that I've had just great relationships with and just real steps forward with them in the past few months. And so, I mean, the idea is simple. Just commit to pray for a handful of folks in your life here in New Haven. My hunch is that you can do this wherever you're at on your journey with God. Just pray for the good things of God to come for some folks in your life. We found that it's helpful to pray specifically for a few folks, five or six, rather than like everyone in your world, because I think it's just helpful to keep prayer focused and puts us in a better position to actually see whether God answers, which is a useful thing. And so I would just encourage you to pray for them and tell them that you're praying for them. Perhaps they will want to pray for you. That is a great thing. And you're praying for one another. And I take it the movement of following Jesus goes on. Regardless, whatever it looks like, let's have the courage to follow and to show others how to follow. Because I think at its core, I think courage to follow Jesus is actually at the heart of the kind of movement, the kind of leadership that will kind of create the kind of movement that will change the world in the ways that we want to see. It's the thing that will build a movement that brings people into an encounter with a God who loves, who heals, restores, empowers, and sends us out to proclaim the good news of his favor for people. I take it that that's the movement worth building. And so I invite you, as we think together for these next few weeks, about what it is to step out in leadership if God calls us into those things. Let's do that together. So let's pray. Lord, we want to be available to be used by you. We want to follow you well. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would move us forward in experiencing your love and your compassion for people around us, to learn from them, to be humbled by them, to encounter you in their presence as they encounter you in ours. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would make us a community that more and more is able to step beyond concerns about reputation, to step out in courageous followership of Jesus. Lord, would you mark us as a community with that? And Lord, to the extent that we're still kind of in a place of just wondering what it is you are up to in the world, whether we would want to be in this following Jesus game to begin with, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us. Even as we pray, as we worship, as we come into communion, Lord, would your presence be here so we could encounter you and be transformed. Thank you, Lord. Amen.